12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony. When little girl was growing up, Dad wasn't around much. He was a long-haul truck driver, and his job kept him away a lot of the time. In fact, little girl only has two memories of Dad before the age of 4 1/2. One was when she was taking a bath with him, and Mama came in the bathroom very upset and yelled at Dad, saying something about little girl being too old to take baths with him anymore. The other was when Dad took little girl for a ride in his big truck, just him and her. She was about 3 then. Dad gave little girl this humongous shiny red apple and told her to climb back into the sleeping compartment of his truck. But the rest of that memory fades to black as soon as she pulls back the curtain that separates the sleeper from the rest of the cab. Before the age of 5, little girl thought Mama could do no wrong. Mama was her whole world. Little girl remembers being in love with Mama and knew that Mama was in love with her too. Little girl felt smart because Mom so often told her she was, and would praise her and act amazed when little girl finished a new puzzle or colored inside the lines or correctly read the words on one of Mama's homemade flashcards written in red magic marker. Little girl believed she was pretty because Mama told her she was all the time. Little girl always felt a sense of being wanted. She had a constant awareness that she was well received by the adults around her because they always complimented Mama in front of her on how well-behaved she was and would always want to hug her and hold her. Even at that early age, little girl remembers thinking she was funny because everyone would always laugh at her and say she was, immediately followed by comments like, "You're such a little ham." She didn't really know what that meant, but little girl knew that it was positive and quickly figured out that her actions preceding such comments were pleasing to the adults around her. On the flip side, when little girl made mistakes or was disobedient, Mama spanked her every single time. See, much to little girl's disadvantage, time out had not yet been invented. The only way Mama knew to discipline was to spank and to withhold affection. So whether the offense was pouting, not eating everything on her plate, doing something the wrong way, or direct defiance, little girl got a 50-50 cocktail of punishment and abandonment on the rocks. The problem was that Mama felt like little girl's actions were a direct reflection of her. And though she loved little girl, Mama insisted upon perfection at all times, at all costs. See, if little girl received approval from the adults around her, Mama indirectly received messages of approval too. And approval was something that Mama didn't get much of when she was growing up. And now she had established a way to receive it. Mama finally felt like she had found something she was good at, raising well-behaved little girl. Unfortunately for little girl, the beginning of performance-based love and acceptance was quickly taking root. When little girl was 4 1/2, Dad and Mama moved to a trailer park in Kentucky. It was here that Dad stopped working for a season, and Mama had to get a job. See, Dad wasn't really stable. No one knew what to call it back then, but he would go through really high highs and really low lows. So little girl began being watched by Dad while Mama was at work. That's when things began drastically changing for little girl. Dad only paid attention to little girl sporadically when he wanted something from her. The only reprieve she had was when Dad would let her go next door to play with neighbor girls. Many times Dad would forget about her for a few hours and little girl would get to forget about him too, but she would ultimately be sent back home before dark. Sometimes she and neighbor girls would play dodgeball. Only they didn't have a dodgeball, so they used rocks. On this particular occasion, little girl was dodging and neighbor girls were balling. As chance would have it, little girl got nailed right in the middle of her forehead. Blood started gushing, and little girl was disoriented and started crying loudly. Neighbor girls took her to their mom, and their mom took her to dad. Dad was embarrassed in front of their mom because he had lost track of little girl, and he knew their mom knew it. With blood still flowing steadily from her head, enraged dad pulled down little girl's pants and proceeded to beat and beat and beat little girl with the buckle end of his belt. Little girl couldn't breathe and thought it would never end, but their mom, who could hear what was going on from inside her trailer, came and scolded dad and told him to stop. So dad threw little girl on her bed and slammed the door shut behind him, yelling at her not to get up. Seems like no matter how dad touched little girl, it was always inappropriate. It was during these dark days that little girl became orphan girl. Orphan girl would stay in her bedroom for hours on end and would ache for mama to return. She would sit on her bed and play with her toys as quietly as possible, hoping dad would forget about her. Orphan girl stopped thriving and began surviving. She felt trapped and became acquainted with hopelessness and helplessness. Orphan girl was so lonely and resented mama for leaving her with dad. Orphan girl felt punished and abandoned, but could never figure out what she had done wrong, only that at the core of herself, she was wrong. She was dirty. She was bad. She was unacceptable. And she must not deserve to have her needs met. She doesn't have a lot of memories from that time period, only an overall sense of tangible darkness that seemed to permeate those early days. Like many of you, I was raised in a very dysfunctional home, though the details of how shame entered look a little differently for all of us. Listen, sometimes the intel that we gather from the experiences that we have is really, really wrong. But we believe it like it's truth, and we end up waging a war against the wrong target. Trust me, I know. That's exactly what I did. Now, for me as a child, I had some pretty tragic experiences. Then, based on those experiences, I formulated ungodly beliefs, lies about myself, about the world around me, about who God was. Beliefs that were completely contrary to the written word. I developed expectations based on those beliefs of how things were going to be. An expectation is invitation. I've heard it quoted many, many times by many, many people. I don't know who the originator was, but they were right on. So then I began behaving according to my own expectation. And my behaviors became self-fulfilling prophecies that created more experiences that further drove home the lies that I believed about myself, about God, about the world around me. Before you know it, you're absolutely stuck on this hamster wheel we call the belief expectation cycle. Based on my faulty intel, I hated myself, but most people didn't know it because I covered it up so well. I was terrified that someone would see what a worthless piece of mess I was, because I was told that all the time. Not in my early years. Behaviors from others communicated that to me in my early years, and then words began to communicate it to me later. And I hated God, though no one knew that either, because I performed well to be accepted by the religious authorities in my childhood. But by my early 20s, I began waging a holy war against him. Ultimately, I looked for ways to shower him with my loathing. I mistakenly blamed him. In my life, it played out like this. My dad was an unmedicated bipolar and an abuser. My mother was a hard-to-please taskmaster. My experience was that my parents were unstable, violently explosive, cruel, demanding, and aloof. My belief was that God was unstable, violently explosive, cruel, demanding, and aloof. My expectation was that God was this raging accuser who could not be appeased, who was looking for ways to punish me, to trick me, to shame me. My behavior was that of an orphan. Raging accuser who can't be appeased, who is looking for ways to punish me, to trick me, to shame me. Who does that really sound like?
The enemy.
The enemy, yes. Satan's really good at projecting that because he's the original orphan. And if he can't keep you from salvation, he will do whatever it takes to keep you from walking in your full potential as a true heir by deceiving you into believing and behaving out of and expecting to be treated like an orphan, a shame-filled, unworthy orphan. By the time that I was 13, I had endured so much trauma on a daily basis that I really, truly believed that I was an experiment that God wanted to see how much a human could take. I understand that sounds very dramatic, emo, but I really believe that. Adults in my childhood would say to me on a regular basis, "I don't know how you do it. If I were you, I would just kill myself." Adults who loved me. That was their way of ministering compassion and comfort to me. They didn't understand what they were doing either. They were legitimately trying to minister compassion and comfort to me. The kicker was that I knew they didn't know everything that was actually going on. They only saw some things. One Thursday morning in March of 2006, almost 2 years after I had gotten saved, just as I was about to wake up, I was in that wonderful in-between stage. Yeah, you know, not asleep enough to dream, but not awake enough for my soul to filter what's going on in my spirit. It's a wonderful time to hear from the Lord, by the way, that's for free. So I'm lying there in my bed and that in-between state, and I hear myself say, "I love you, Papa." Still in that state of awareness, but immediately catching myself and recoiling in utter confusion. "Papa? God? Why did I call you Papa? That's not even in my vocabulary." And with the utmost tenderness, he replies, "Because I'm not your dad." I knew I had heard directly from God. I knew he had spoken truth to me. Nothing in me argued either of those two points, but I did not know what to do with it. I did not know how to apply that nugget of revelation. And here's the interesting thing. Ever since I was transferred out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of God, I have been head over heels in love with Jesus. Ever since 1 year after salvation, I have experientially walked in incredible intimacy without shame with the person of the Holy Spirit. But I absolutely, at that time, did not know how to relate to God the Father. I understood Jesus, I understood Holy Spirit, but I simply did not have a hook to hang God the Father on in my soul. That had never been established for me. I gotta tell you, I got duped. I got duped big time. But the reality is that most of you got duped too. Mm-hmm. Details being different, and most of you as little ones, because that's how the enemy operates. And you're either going to live your life as if you have a home, feeling safe, secure, and at rest in Papa's heart, experiencing his divine affection and giving it away. Or you're going to live your life as if you don't have a home, like you don't really belong anywhere. Living your life with apprehension and uncertainty, struggling constantly with the fear of trusting, the fear of rejection, trying to read people's body language, breathing patterns, facial expressions to know how you need to respond. Mm-hmm. The fear of rejection, the fear of opening up your heart to love, struggling constantly under the suffocating blanket of shame that has permeated your soul like an aggressive cancer. And all the gazillion manifestations of control pouring out on everyone around you that live in the blind spots you swear you don't have. Yeah. You may not believe the awful lies about our Father that I came into agreement with, but don't make me the plumb line of what a heart that's crippled with shame and fear and control and orphanhood looks like. I challenge you. If you can't feel comfortable crawling right up into God's lap and being all snuggly with him or your spouse, or your cheerleaders, I submit to you, there's some revelation of the mother and father heart of God you don't have yet. Nothing in them is prideful or cruel or manipulative or easily angered or a promise breaker or arbitrary or weak. They are not an orphan maker. Papa is so safe, so tender, so kind, so clean, so completely smitten with you, the crown of his beautiful creation. Look a little closer this time with eyes unveiled, and you will see his redemption woven throughout the tapestry of your life. Even while the enemy was taking full advantage of the fall of man that allowed sin to enter into the world, God and their wrath against injustice and loving kindness toward you was declaring, "She will be a vessel of redemption. He will be a minister of freedom. She will be a mouthpiece of the king, and by the blood of the lamb and the word of her testimony, she will crush your head." Shame is an identity lie. You know, sometimes we feel ashamed of something that we've done. That's not the same thing as the shame that gets intertwined into our identity. It's different. It's an identity lie. It's a lie we believe about ourselves, meaning it's a belief about who we are, and it's completely misaligned with God's perspective of who we are. And this is just my opinion, okay? It's not in the Bible, but in Beckology, I think it's one of the most debilitating lies that we can live out of, because there's nothing that it doesn't touch, that that doesn't touch, that that doesn't touch, that that doesn't touch, both in behavior and relationships. And most of us, honestly, we come into agreement with that identity lie about the core of who we are by age 5. Because that's when the core of us is getting all layered up and formed. Our personality, our sense of humor, our aversions, our attractions, even our temperament, everything. Our core trigger responses that are gonna follow us our entire life, short of divine intervention when they need to be recalibrated. But shame says there's something wrong with me that can't be fixed. I'm uniquely and hopelessly flawed. This is just who I am. A lot of times, especially when it comes to things like addiction, which is a manifestation of living out of the lie of shame, right? Because we try to medicate and cover, and we try to feel good in all the places we feel awful. Most of us, it gets planted in before we're 5, because the enemy knows if he can get it in there, if he can get it in there, he's got us for the rest of our lives, most likely, hoping that he can put stuff in front of, pack it in, God's plan and destiny for our lives that has not even hardly begun to even blossom yet, right? Everybody's on a different timeline. Some people blossom earlier than others. I was definitely a late bloomer in that regard. But most of us don't even realize that we live out of it because it's been there for so long. And even fewer of us may be able to admit it once we do. Any time that there is abandonment or neglect, any time we experience abuse of any kind, shame always 100% of the time gets attached to it. Because this usually occurs at such an early age when the core of us is being formed, the sense of shame gets planted in these formative years. We take it into our core like a faulty operating system. And that overrides God's original intent of our identity. I'm not saying that Satan is more powerful than God, but I will tell you that your power of agreement is everything. It's everything. Satan's agenda, God's purposes. My power of agreement. I will either align with one kingdom or the other, whether I know it or not. Whether I know it or not, wittingly or unwittingly. Whatever perspective, whatever action I take and come into agreement with, that's the kingdom that I empower to manifest in my life. Can be saved, going to heaven when I die, maybe even filled with the Holy Spirit, right, in a manifesty way. But still in these places that I'm in agreement with the enemy because of the shame that I feel and the fear of being exposed, that's the kingdom that I empower. So you can have somebody who maybe they're a really great mother, but they're a really crappy spouse. Or they're a really amazing spouse, but gosh, they suck at fathering. Can I say suck? No? Oh, Claire went, that sucks. Yeah. It's so important to us that we fit in, that we belong. The enemy knows that because if he can pull us aside to feel isolated, then he can pick us off easier. It's just like a wolf with sheep. Imagine that, right? Okay. This shame has usually been there for so long that it's on a subconscious background level. Like, we're not sitting there thinking, I am uniquely and fatally flawed. We're not thinking that in the forefront, usually. Because shame, by its very nature, causes us to hide. We hide away. We don't want to look at the ugly. Just keep swimming, swimming, swimming. So we almost always hide this awareness even from ourselves. All the symptoms of its presence are there, though. We just don't see it until we see it, and that's okay. Even if others around us can see it, and even if we can easily see it in their lives, a Holy Spirit-led self-awareness is a gift that naturally fights against an unsubmitted state of mind, even if we love the Lord. A Holy Spirit-led self-awareness is a gift that we naturally fight against in an unsubmitted state, even if we love the Lord. Fear of being found out, and a whole lot of control to make sure that no one ever does, gets intertwined in this Gordian knot that we call the shame, fear, and control dynamic. Most of us have been so shame-based for so long that we've lived in this constant gradient levels of shame and fear and control, and fear that someone else will discover who we think we really are down deep. Unworthy, disqualified, a fraud, a loser, a weakling, trapped, powerless, addict. We're afraid of making a mistake or being vulnerable or someone thinking that we're wrong about something. Oh, and the reason why that's such a thing is because if they think that we're wrong about something, then they're gonna think that we, at the core of us, are wrong, which is what we're terrified they're gonna figure it out. And we're just so hoping that they won't drop us, that they won't disconnect from us, that they won't be so disgusted by us the way that we are when our soul is having a really bad hair day. We fear the loss of reputation that we have worked so hard to craft. We have the fear of failure, the fear of success. Some people are afraid to actually be successful. I don't want to be too much in the limelight. That's pretty scary too. Just want to be in that in-between. I ain't even gonna lie, that's my preference, it's my comfort zone. Somewhere in the in-between. Never a number one, always a number three is awesome for me. Yes. And that's okay as long as God wants me to be a number three. And if you do, I'm just saying, I'm in it to win it. I'm there. But number one can be scary, mm-hmm. Right? Okay. Fear of what others think. Fear of being misunderstood. And then there's all that control. We have an idea, what is control? Somebody give me ideas of what control is.
Intimidating.
Yep, intimidation is a manifestation of control.
Manipulation.
Religious. Hmm? Religious control, yeah.
Withdrawal.
Hmm?
Withdrawal.
Withdrawal control through withdrawing and shutting down, hiding.
Aggression.
Hmm?
Control through aggressiveness.
Yep, that's right.
Well, y'all
read my notes, you see? Rude, all right. Competitiveness, criticalness, blame shifting, denial. And it's interesting because the whole denial thing, someone presents as if their mess doesn't stink. But if you scratch beneath the surface of their fool's gold, they're terrified you're gonna see their crap that stinks because they think they are the crap. They don't wanna be the crap. They're terrified that really that's really who they are. Like, have you ever heard anybody say, "We are the Lord knows who I am, and bless the Lord, he loves me anyway." What they're really saying is he knows all my horrible, deep, dark secrets and he loves me anyway. He knows what a dirtbag I really am. And somehow in his mercy, thank goodness Jesus came to satisfy the wrath of God the Father who hated me. So wrong, so twisted, so not the truth about what happened. But the truth is, God knows who you really are. And how could he not love you? How could he not? It's really easy for him to separate us from the shame, the fear, the control, and the add-on that covers our identity. Because what happens is, like, my fist, this is a mirror. Oh, I don't even want to use her as an example. Cancel. All right, this is Claire. I'll put Claire up there. She's the leader. She has to take it. Okay. Is that okay? Can I make you an example? I mean, really, it's fine if you don't want to. Just tell me. It's fine. No? Okay. All right, so Claire, this is Okay, so this is Phil. My fist is Phil. Hey, Phil, how you doing? Okay. So this is, Phil was born, right? Phil was conceived. This is the core of Phil. Every single day, a new layer gets put over Phil. Whatever his day involved, at day one, day two, day 77, day 127,000. All these layers begin to cover Phil. So Phil, right? This is the core of who he is. But then abuse, neglect, abandonment, whatever, or witnessing violence even with people, especially in your home. Shame begins to cover the core identity of who he is. So we've got like, whoop. So now Phil, no, this is just for.
I'm 347 years old.
Okay. Girl, thank you. I don't know you, but I love you. So this is Phil's core. So we have a shaming event occur, and Phil takes on the shame as if it were him. Could be sexual abuse, could be parental abuse, could be neglect, could be abandonment, could be death of a caretaker, could be abusive or alcoholic parents, could be something that happens in preschool or by a babysitter or by a neighbor or by a sibling. You don't have to tell on yourself, bro. All right, so whenever the shaming events occur, what happens is that shame begins to come and sit on Phil's core identity. So now Phil is only living out of 2/3 of who he really is. Only 2/3 of who he really is shining out to the world, okay? He may have been 3 days old or 30 days old. Okay, then Phil becomes afraid because he begins to believe that this shame is actually who he is. And so then he begins to have fear come over and cover another portion of his identity. So the only thing of who Phil really truly is at his core is shining out from about 1/3 of his core. Does that make sense for simplistic purposes? Okay. He's afraid that people are gonna see who he now believes he really is, which is the shame that was done to him, that was never his to own. So then Phil begins to operate out of control because he's terrified, fear, that people are gonna see the unworthy piece of poo that he really is. Completely disqualified, a total fraud, et cetera, okay? Unworthy to do whatever, unworthy to be loved, unworthy to be a husband, to be a father, to be a worship leader, to be a UPS driver, unworthy to be a good student, unworthy to run track. You name it. So now shame, fear, and control have become this armor that was never issued by the kingdom of God. It did not come from the Lord of Heaven's armies. It was issued from the dark side. But especially when these things happen at our core, and honestly, guys, if you think it didn't happen to you, ask the Holy Spirit, am I right? Because if you are, awesome, it's possible. I have to believe that. I'm raising a daughter. I have to believe this is possible. But for most of it, our core got jacked up. Like, what in the actual train wreck were these people on when they were trying to raise us? They were just broken too. And guess what? I know. And you know what? Our parents didn't break themselves. So, thank you. So does that make sense how shame, fear, and control work together like an unholy trinity to declare to you and to the world who you really are? Does that make sense? Does that connect? Okay. We talked about some different types of control that were really obvious. You guys picked all the obvious ones except for Kim. Kim mentioned control through withdrawal.
Passive aggressive.
I've never done that. Today. So anyway, we're all in a process, right? But there's passive forms of control too. And it's not always as obvious. Sometimes it's control through poor performance, control through underachieving, control through I just won't even try. The whole point of control is to give us some illusion that we're safe. We're trying to manage ourselves what other people think of us. So we're trying to manage ourselves and other people. And if you think that's not playing out in your relationship with the Lord, there's only a 0.1% chance that you're correct. Well, probably you're wrong, delicate. Probably you're wrong. The reality is that all of this shame, fear, and control begins to take on identity of its own as we have come into agreement with it. Like I said, usually before we're five. At five, it might look like you punch your sibling, or you're being really aggressive against your parent at mealtime. But by the time that you're 15, it's taken on a whole other life form. Shame, when you're really, really little, might look like hiding in the corner to go to the bathroom. When you're 15, shame takes on a whole other creature, and you're doing everything you can to hide who you've always now believed that you really were. Control, the fear at age 2 or 3 might look one way and might be really obvious to an attentive parent. You can see it on their face, you can see it in their actions, in their breathing patterns, in their eyes, right? Kids are so transparent, yeah. They're so transparent. And so, you know, those of us who are raising children or grandchildren, if we'll just pay attention, and then you connect with the Holy Spirit, you know, can avoid a lot of things, not everything, but a lot of things. But by the time that you're 15 and you're operating in shame and fear and control, your parents are just convinced you are a rebellious ninny, and they are the victims. Well, how did this get created? I'm not ministering shame to any parents who have or have had rebellious children. I'm not. I'm just saying. So this whole thing about shame, fear, and control that begins to take over our identity, and we begin operating out of it like it's some artificial intelligence, then begins to slide into what we call the control, rebellion, rejection cycle. Someone's always on the receiving end of your control. If it's control through performance, control through being the clown, control through withdrawal, control through high-level achievement. And listen, it's okay. Just because somebody clowns around or is a high-level achiever who operates maybe in excellence instead of performance, just because somebody wants to go away and withdraw to their room for a little, doesn't mean they're operating in control, an illegitimate control. But it's when these things become our coping mechanisms to cover our shame and our fear, that's when it's a problem. So someone is always on the receiving end of our control. And honestly, we usually don't even recognize that we're doing it. The core of this whole thing, the reason why we operate out of this control, is for the ability to feel safe. We just want to feel safe and comfortable. So that means that I have to operate in a certain way against my spouse, using certain kind of words and certain kinds of tones and certain volume levels, so that they stop doing what's making me feel full of anxiety and fear and unsafe. I saw it on Lifetime. Yeah. Or if you think that they're not being safe around your child, what about parents with teachers? I've seen parents, out of a heart to protect their child, end up kind of ruining them and making messes with teachers and having children not own their stuff, right? Someone's always on the receiving end of our control. Control through shutting down in the bedroom. Are the children gone? Control through shutting down in the bedroom. Control through not being vulnerable with our friends, with our spouses, with our children. When you know that you're the authority of the home, it sometimes, especially if you have not established a pattern, it can sometimes be really, really hard to humble yourself and to go low and to be vulnerable as a new lifestyle when you've been the, somebody gotta raise this kid, keep him off the streets. And you do, please do that. but there's healthy ways to go about it. Does this not make sense? Is there anybody? If I close your eyes, don't look. Raise your hand if this does not make sense to you at all. Okay, open your eyes. Congratulations, you're all mouth breathers. Okay. Any questions, comments, or concerns before I wrap up?
Awesome sermon.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Very well.
Yes.
Enabling, is that?
Is enabling control. Why do you think that people might enable? Marion thinks it's a controlling thing. Yeah, control through enabling. Why might somebody?
Fear of conflict.
Maybe? Fear of conflict.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Fear of consequence.
Fear of consequence, fear of repercussion.
Yep.
Fear of failure.
Yep. Fear of exposure.
Fear of exposure, fear of rejection if I confront it.
Right.
Fear that they're going to explode, right? Or fear that they're going to shut down and we're going to have control through silent treatments for the next 3 months. Mm-hmm. So yes, enabling is absolutely one of the manifestations of control. And you know, Jeremy and I'm not saying that control is limitless like God, but I'm telling you, in a decade of ministering, I've not come to the end of that list of control. I still get surprised and amazed. That's really creative, okay. There's some pretty core ones that we all kind of tend to fall into if we're not aware of it, or we have fallen into when we weren't aware of it, and we weren't working on it. But there's some really interesting ones. but if the main ones don't hit you, don't automatically assume that you don't feel the shame in your core, or that you don't feel afraid of exposure, or just because you've worked on it this much, don't think that it's all the way gone. But it doesn't mean that it's not all the way gone. I'm not trying to. We're only a few weeks away from Christmas. I spread hope, okay? Christmas is coming, it's fine. I don't want everybody to feel under a blanket, okay? I'm not saying that you absolutely have shame in your core. You probably don't, but you could. And if you do, don't you want to give up that real estate that you came into contract with the enemy over?
Yes.
Yeah, I do. I still have places of shame in the corridors and the secret places of my heart. You know how I know? Because I'm going along just fine for a long time, and then I want to slip into something old.
Mm-hmm.
That God had either delivered me from or I walked away from. And I feel this pull, and I'm like, whoa, 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 why am I wanting to operate in that old thing? What's behind door number 3, Bob? Here we go again. And just in case you feel like you're going around the same mountain over and over and over, it's okay, you probably are. But you're at different levels of elevation every single time.
That's right.
Okay, so don't feel like you're backsliding because, oh, here we are again with shame. Hello, Clarice. You might be a different level of attacking it, or a different level down deeper in the root of attacking it. Does that make sense? Okay. Everybody stand up. You can keep your eyes open if you feel free of shame. I'm not going to cooperate with shame. Close my eyes. You can keep your eyes open. You can close your eyes if it helps you focus more. But whatever it is that helps you connect with the Holy Spirit when you're in a crowd of people and distractions. And if you'd like to come into agreement with what I'm going to pray, go for it. But you don't have to. Holy Spirit. In the words of Amira, hip! We are your children. And just because we're so many years old in the natural does not take away that we are and forever will be your needy children, needy in need of you. Holy Spirit, help. God, we give you permission. We welcome you. We make a choice that we trust you to shine a holy searchlight into our hearts, because we know that you would never shame us, and that when we stand in your light, we can even be naked and unashamed there. Your light never, ever shames us. Your light shames the enemy. Would you shine your searchlight in our hearts? Not because you're looking for the bad places in our core, but because you want to honor our prayer for HIP. Because you want to expose where the enemy got planted in that nest of lies when we were two, when we were potty training, when we were four, when we were at preschool, when we were seven, when we went to our grandma's for the summer, when we were teenagers and we had swore that we'd never have sex before marriage, but here we are. When our girlfriend had that abortion and we didn't stand in her way and we paid for it. When we fantasized when we were in bed with our spouse about someone else, or we fantasized about them being in a different state than what they currently were. When we were one click too far over the line of righteousness on the computer. We own it. We own our actions. We partner with you to expose the enemy. We are so sorry for the places that we on purpose cooperated with things of shame. And Lord, help us to release those who brought shame on us, who made us their victims, even when they didn't know it, and especially when they did. Holy Spirit, would you shine a searchlight inside of our hearts and open that door with us that holds the disconnect button, where we choose disconnection with each other, with you, with our spouse, with our children, when we feel wounded, embarrassed, angry, slighted, or offended. That room that we go into to withdraw. Shine a searchlight in there and show us who's in there with us. Lord, would you shine a searchlight in all the places that we have misunderstood your written word and used it as a weapon against our spouse, against our children, against our leadership, against our friends. We're so sorry. Would you send your waterfall, Holy Spirit, to clean us out? Of all the shame, would you eradicate the cancer of shame that is marbled into our identity? Waterfall of God, flush us out. so that the enemy and all of his nooks and crannies and hiding places gets expelled. Waterfall of God, flood us in your cleansing. Let the pressure from heaven expose all the control mechanisms that we were aware of and even the ones that we weren't. And we lay before you, hip, vulnerable, belly up, hip. If I'd known how to do it any other way, God, I would have. But I've been stuck, hip. Would you replace the stuff that gets flushed out with your presence, with your kind eyes, with your smile, with your affirmation, with your atta girl, atta boy. And Holy Spirit, would you open up the door of addiction and help us clean out the bottles, the needles, the rolling papers, the pill bottles, the Twinkie wrappers. And the Bibles that we've used in the wrong way. All these yucky addictions and hiding places, God. Thank you that we don't have to fix ourselves. Thank you that you want to clean the house with us. Lord, we rip up the contracts with the demonic that have used these places of agreement as legal ground to set up their structures so that they could hide. We rip them up by the power of the Spirit in the court of heaven. We break our agreement with them in the name of Jesus. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we partner with you to overcome in Jesus' name. Amen.